This is Chapel for January 31st, 1964. The speaker, Reverend Charles Welborn. The subject, Everything Nailed Down is Coming Loose. Go preach.
On behalf of the seminary, I should like to express genuine appreciation to Dr. Lyons and to the Committee on Evangelism of the Wake Forest Baptist Church, to the Chapel Committee and the Committee on Convocations and Lectures of our faculty, and to all who have participated in the special services of this week. Our hearts are open to guests who have shared these hours with us. I trust you know that not only the doors to this chapel, but also the doors of our minds and of our hearts are open to you in Christian faith and in love. In particular, I should like to express on behalf of my colleagues and students our gratitude to Dr. Charles Welborn. We shall remember with deep gratitude his ministry on this campus during these days. We are thankful for his friendly candor, for his sincere devotion to our Lord and his church, and for his persuasive and penetrating proclamation of the gospel. After special music, Dr. Welborn will speak to us.
Let all who I could use a great deal more time than is at my disposal this morning in simply trying to convey to you my deep gratitude for the privilege of having shared in these days with you. I confess to you that in the days of preparation, as this week appeared in prospect before me, that I approached it with somewhat mixed emotions, for the task appeared to be a tension-filled and somewhat difficult one. But your gracious attention and your kindness and your evident concern during these days have helped to make this a most meaningful experience for me, and one that I shall remember with great joy. I would be remiss if I did not express a special word of appreciation to two men in particular. Your president has been a meaningful influence in my own life since the days when I was a college student and a very new Christian at Ridgecrest, and sat in his seminars and his discussion groups to catch a glimpse of the broader implications of the Lordship of Christ in all of life. And then across the years, as my friends accuse me of being a professional student, I have had the privilege of sitting under many teachers. Some three or four of those have left their continuing impact on my life, none more meaningfully than my teacher of seminary days, Dr. Stuart Newman. And I would publicly express my appreciation and gratitude to him. The reading of the scripture this morning from the 10th chapter of the Roman letter, beginning the reading with the 12th verse. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I should like to begin this morning by quoting the words of no less a personage than the angel Gabriel. In Mark Connelly's classic drama, Green Pastures, the angel leans down over the ramparts of heaven, looking at a sinful, rebellious, chaotic earth. And sadly, Gabriel comments, everything nailed down is coming loose. Mark Connelly wrote those words in the tense 30s, in the time of the Great Depression. Uncertain as that era was, the slippery 60s are even worse. Perhaps you saw the New Yorker cartoon in which a Manhattan executive watching the Huntley-Brinkley report on television sighed nostalgically to a friend, oh, for the good old days when all we had to fear was fear itself. Surely there is much more to fear today than simply fear itself. Everything nailed down literally seems to be coming loose. Little that can be labeled stable or dependable is available to us. What Walter Lippmann calls the acids of modernity have eaten away at the vitals of the 20th century's faith, its values, its securities, its purposes. Our society is a compound of ironies and paradoxes. In a world in which two-thirds of the children go to sleep hungry, the insoluble problem of American agriculture is what to do with mammoth surpluses of food. Loudly proclaiming our love of peace and our hatred of war, we spend almost incalculable billions in a never-ending quest for more dreadful and efficient ways to destroy men and nations. We have reduced our official work week to 40 hours. We have more leisure time, travel more, take more vacations than any people in history. And yet, under the tension of trying to keep up the pace, the American people in the last 24 hours swallowed 42 million aspirin tablets. That's 486 aspirin tablets every second. That's not fast enough. We've got to take Bufferin to speed it up a little bit more. A generation ago, if you missed a train, you shrugged your shoulder and said there'll be another one along tomorrow. Today, if you miss one section out of a revolving door, your schedule is shot for the week. We triumphantly probe the mysteries of outer space, but seem helpless to deal with the excruciating and much more immediate problems of that inner space within our own souls. Striving desperately to cram reality and meaning into the span of time between two dates on a tombstone, we bid fair to become a nation of neurotics, bewildered by life and afraid of death. Everything nailed down is coming loose. And in the midst of this, here we are, a gathering of Christians committed to the faith that there are some things which endure. It would be comforting if we were able to affirm unequivocally that the Church of Jesus Christ stands firm and stalwart, proclaiming in steady tones the good news of redemption, stretching out arms of strength and love and hope to all men everywhere. That is what we would like to say. Sometimes, especially when we are carried away by our own oratorical flourishes, this is what we do say. But in all honesty, are there not some grave questions to be raised? How do we look, not just to our own prejudiced eyes, but how do we look to that pagan world outside the Christian circle, which is the object of our mission? Listen to the words of an intelligent and sympathetic observer who himself is not a Christian. He says, "The churches face a dilemma which is a matter of life and death. They come down to us with a tradition that the great things are permanent, and they meet a population that needs above all to understand the meaning and direction of change. No wonder their influence has declined. No wonder that men fight against the influence they have. Ministers are as bewildered as the rest of us, perhaps a little more so. If the churches really could interpret life, they would be unable to make room for their congregations. If men felt that they could draw anything like wisdom from them, they would be besieged by bewildered and inquiring people. It isn't indifference to the great problems that leaves the churches empty. It is their sheer intellectual and spiritual failure." Now, we can say that evaluation is exaggerated, and I think to some extent it is. The churches are not always as bewildered or uncertain or as impotent as that judgment would imply. But if we are as honest about ourselves as we need to be, what do we find? What is the measure of our Christian commitment, and what is the relevance of that commitment to the world in which we live? Is the world really listening to us? Do we have anything to say? Let us remind ourselves that the answers to these questions cannot be given in terms of the expansion of religious statistics and ecclesiastical growth. For of religion we undoubtedly have an abundance. There is some kind of church on almost every corner. But once we lay bare with the painful knife of truth the quality and content of that religion, what do we discover? We discover the bright trappings of worship, the forms of ecclesiasticism. Here is ponderous and ever-multiplying organization, and there is pyramiding promotional enterprise. Is this what speaks to men caught up in sin, guilt, doubt, crisis, and predicament? Here are some of our other answers of which we have spoken during these days. The slick and deficient propaganda methods of Madison Avenue, applied as hidden persuaders to bring men to some kind, almost any kind, of religious decision. The fantastic squirrel cage of religious self-improvement courses in which we try to teach men to manipulate God in order to be rich, happy, and successful. Religious activism in which otherwise decent and sincere people destroy themselves spiritually and psychologically in the meat grinder of meetings, services, committees, seminars, and conferences. Is this our ministry to a sick and dying world? 20 centuries ago, Jesus commanded his followers, go preach. In a world in which everything nailed down is coming loose, I want to maintain the proposition that the prime failure of the Christian church lies in its refusal to obey that central command. I know there are a multitude of defects in the Christian church and in Christians. I know it is standard procedure to blame the layman for their lack of dedication, for their indifference, for their poor stewardship, for their spiritual insensitivity, for their entrenched interests. But I believe that the pivotal center of the Christian mission is still the pulpit. And the pulpit must bear the major responsibility for whatever is wrong with the church today. I say this as a preacher, fresh from my own years in the past. Our churches have not failed the Lord Christ, primarily in terms of organization, nor in terms of official doctrine, nor in terms of money raising, nor programs. Surely we Baptists have not failed in promotion. My experience has been that Southern Baptists promote their sunbeams more effectively than most denominations promote their whole mission enterprise. But with all of this, there is still in the midst of us a deep and disturbing sense of failure. What is its root? I center on this. We have failed in preaching. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? If our churches are to recapture the ear of the world, if we are to bring the gospel to bear upon the wounds, the sores, the cancers of 20th century man, we must somehow recover the lost and neglected ministry of the word, spoken with power and persuasion. We must learn anew what it means to preach. Now some will say, how can you say that? We are doing more preaching now than we can handle. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, revivals, special services, community functions, on and on and on. And of course, this is true. The very fact that there is so much sermonizing demanded inevitably helps to bring down the quality of what we do. May I emphasize something that most of us have repeated, perhaps thoughtlessly, 1,000 times? Men who are called to the pastoral ministry are called to preach. Called to preach, and yet over and over we let a dozen secondary responsibilities take precedence over our preaching. I do not disparage the importance of these other activities, but how much guilt do most of us bear because of that to which we have subjected our people? The shoddy, second-rate ill-prepared, unthought out, unprayed over trivia. The trite platitudes, the worn-out illustrations, the creaking, aged outlines, the three-point sad story in a poem that we have foisted on a helpless congregation. Surely there are more fruitful ways for church members to develop the patience of Job than by having to sit through second-rate preaching Sunday after Sunday. There is wisdom in the sarcastic comment that Christianity has proved its strength most effectively by surviving its own preaching. Surely this is not what the Master intended and not what he commissioned us to do. To proclaim the good news of redemption is the greatest of all privileges. The Apostle Paul refers to it with powerful simplicity as the high calling. In that phrase, there is some hint of the challenge of handling Sunday by Sunday the sacred word, some hint of the venturesome daring, the exhilarating demand, the breathtaking risk that is involved when God's man in a Christian pulpit proclaims God's word. Go preach. This is our imperative. And what does it involve? What are we to preach? The simplest answer is still the best if we but understand what it means. Preach the gospel. Indeed, there is no true Christian preaching apart from the proclamation of God's redemptive act in Jesus Christ. That is why preaching must always be biblical, for it is the Bible which sets out to us the kerygma, the heart of the gospel, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching is kerygmatic, or it is not preaching at all. It must begin with this. But make no mistake about it, it cannot stop here. There is no gospel without the kerygma. But the kerygma does not complete the gospel. To preach the gospel is to set the kerygma down into the midst of me, to bring it to bear in all its meaning upon men as they are, men where they are, to proclaim the good news of God's saving grace in Christ is to call men to repentance and faith. But it is also to call them to the lordship of the risen Christ, effective in every area of life and experience. Right here is where the water hits the wheel. Here is where preaching becomes both relevant and revolutionary. The gospel preached in a vacuum, locked up in a cathedral, never disturbed anybody. I doubt that it ever saved anybody. But the gospel preached in vital relationship to real flesh and blood men and their real problems. This becomes the message of redemption, the power of God unto salvation. To preach is to confront men with the word. And that word becomes a living word so that men are grasped in their sins by the power of Christ. They are faced by his love, humbled by his holiness, lifted by his everlasting arms, healed by his transforming grace and by his enveloping spirit. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Is this the kind of preaching you and I are doing? Sunday after Sunday? If it is, then we stand in a proud heritage in the train of the prophets. But Roger Shinn has pointed out to us that there are at least two convenient ways in which society stifles the prophetic witness of the Christian faith. One way is by capturing that faith and making it the defender of a culture, a certain way of life, or established order. This happens when the Christian faith is identified with the mores of the community, or when it becomes an adjunct to the American way of life. When this happens, the preacher becomes the pet of society, a number one citizen in the community, well cared for, undisturbed, free to play his religious games. never upsetting anybody. To be this kind of preacher is quite bluntly to be a kept preacher. The lewd and immoral mistress of an unbaptized culture, prostituting the gospel of Christ. It is to sell one's birthright for a mess of pottage. The other method is to encourage the church and the preacher to deal always in trivialities, to specialize in swatting gnats, and to be conveniently blind to the passage of canons. In this way, men can enjoy the traditional ceremonies and comforts of their religion without ever being grasped in their own experience. The preacher must be careful to avoid all burning issues. He must by all means refuse to preach on controversial subjects. He must amuse, entertain, soothe, and fascinate. He must take seriously the plea of the world, which John Adcock has put in poetic phrases. We want no living Christ, whose truth intense pretends to no belief in our pretense, and flashing on all folly and deceit would blast the world to ashes at our feet. We do but ask to see no more of him below than is displayed in the dead plaything our own hands have made. To lull our fears and comfort us in loss, a wooden Christ upon a wooden cross. Is this the indictment of your failure and mine? Have we preached a Christ with no more relevance and no more reality than some carved out replica upon the wall? If our preaching is biblical only in the sense that we string together a set of proof text scriptures without letting the thrust of God's word push its way into the vitals of contemporary man, then we are not preaching. If we spend our time debating theological controversies that are foreign to our people and their needs, fighting battles that ended up long ago, setting up straw men upon which to launch our loud and gallant charges, we are not preaching. If we spend our time spinning intricate answers to questions that nobody is asking, while the pulse and heartbreak of life and existence pass us by, and the sores of suffering and injustice lie unnoticed all about us in our own community, then we are not preaching. All around us, reality in depth, life as it is, cries out to us. The men to whom we minister are not set apart from life. They are part and parcel of it. The dilemmas of existence are posed to people every day. They are not something to be talked about simply in a classroom and forgotten. These are things that men and women live with and die with. Preaching is not designed to be a vacation from reality, but a confrontation with life. Today's man lives in a world which denies the reality of sin, but at the same time struggles to find forgiveness, which exalts the preeminence of the material, but still longs for a taste of the eternal. Men today need anchors that will give life stability and purpose. They need assurance that they are persons with a basic and inherent importance, not just cogs in a giant machine. They need guidance to know how to live with their neighbors, how to shed deep felt prejudices and hatred, how to give and receive love. They need to know why it's right to be honest and why it's good to be pure. They need to know what we mean when we circulate the well-worn currency of the faith. What is repentance? What does it mean to believe, to trust, to commit? How can a dead Jesus become a living Christ in a man's own experience. In this ragged, frightened world, is God still in control? Where is God anyway? To be afraid to deal honestly with these questions is to be afraid to preach. Preaching is God's answer to the needs of men. It must therefore take the wraps off and talk about the world we live in and the people who live in that world. Of course, some people won't like that kind of preaching. Most people prefer not to be disturbed by reality, if at all possible. But a man who is called to preach ought to decide very early whether he is volunteering for a popularity poll or a pilgrimage, for a beauty contest or a battle. The gospel of redemption is strong medicine for a sick world, and a good doctor never decides whether to prescribe a healing medicine on the basis of how much the patient likes the taste. Mind your own business. Stick to your Bible, the world says. And the preacher who is worth his salt does exactly that. But when he opens his Bible and reads again the words of Amos and Hosea and Jeremiah and the words of our Lord, he discovers anew that the world's business is our business. For life is our business, every part of life. I received an invitation to preached to a sort of Christian luncheon club some time ago in another city. I was most interested in the wording of the request. They said we should like to come, and they mentioned the honorarium early in the invitation, which always frightens me a little bit. And they went on down to say, now we have a very diverse group. They come from many backgrounds. They have many opinions and ideas. What we should like for you to do is to come and give us a simple, non-controversial gospel message. For one time in my life, I had the courage of my convictions. And I wrote the good lady back to say, I'm very sorry. You asked for a simple, non-controversial gospel message. I have checked all my sermons, and I do not have it. Go preach, the Master said. Preach the word, not part of it, the pleasant, soothing part alone upon which all men agree. Preach all of it. Preach the gospel, not a gospel divorced from life and reality, but a gospel which embraces all of life and pushes its way boldly into every phase of man's existence. Preach to the people. Not to imaginary religious people, segregated from reality for an hour or so. The people to whom he speaks are caught up together in the Spirit of Christ. Preaching is something pastor and people do together. The preacher does not speak simply to the people. He speaks also to himself. Thus he speaks always in humility, in fear and trembling, sometimes from the depths of despair, but always with his faith centered on God in Christ. He does not simply stand to say, thus saith the Lord. He goes beyond that. He weeps with his people in their sense of common sin, and he rejoices with his congregation in their common redemption. This is preaching. This, I believe, is a little of what our Lord meant when he said, go, preach. And when we obey that command, when somehow by God's grace we reaffirm and renew and re-grasp our confidence in the power of the preached word, then the world will once again listen to what we have to say. Pray with me. In these moments of meditation, quiet, claiming the promise that has been made to us that when we gather together in the name of Christ, the living Spirit is there in the midst of us. Let hearts be sensitive and aware and understanding of God's purpose and God's will. There have been those who have said to us that God has spoken to them during these days in terms of meaningful and earnest deepening of commitment in the bringing to the point of action decisions of heart and will. Perhaps some overt symbol of what has happened in your heart may be meaningful and helpful both to you and to those about you. Perhaps just now there are one or two or three, not many I think, but a few, to whom God would speak this way, and you would feel perhaps that there is need for you to register in some open way the decisions, the commitments, your response to the probings of God's Spirit during these days. Before in a moment we shall pray together, and while every head is bowed and every heart is bowed before the Lord, I wonder if God speaks to you in this definite way or has spoken to you across these days, and you would want to give evidence of it. Very quietly and earnestly, you would just stand where you are right now as God speaks to your heart and to your heart. And now our Father, grant that Spirit who knows the inner heart and the inner mind may take our lives and our dedication and our devotion and our commitment, sinful and inadequate as they are, and transform them by the miracle of grace, that we might become instruments in the purposes of the eternal. For this we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord.